6 years ago, I gave a sermon called The Prayer of Jabez, and I followed it up with another sermon about the Prayer of Jabez, about where Jabez came to God and he asked God to expand his borders. And I have two plaques in my home that have the Prayer of Jabez on them. It has been my constant desire and petition to God that our congregation would grow. And we've not grown, we've not fallen apart. Seems like we lose a couple people, we gain a couple people. We've kind of been holding our own. When I first attended the church in 2006, by the way, that was after the Day of Atonement, I believe it was, over at Hartner's Restaurant, there were only 8 people in the room. And it stayed that way for a little while. And then the church, of course, then my family started to come. And we had some growth that way. The Spitholers joined us. And the church began to grow a little bit. But we've never really become a large organization. And I know that gets to be discouraging. And it is discouraging for me too. But let's talk about that today. What's really going on in the mind of God with the small congregations that are stretched across the earth? And I travel for the Church of God International, and I also visit other congregations which are not Church of God International congregations. I visit Harrisburg, and God willing, I will be visiting a congregation in Baltimore coming up this month. Is it this next month? Going down there, and that's another congregation which is George Remicon's brother-in-law, who is the pastor. And they're not a Church of God International. They are affiliated with our organization, but they're an independent church. And most of the churches are independent churches, even if they do have an affiliation, with the exception of the larger organizations like United and the Living Church of God and the Church of Philadelphia, Church of God Philadelphia, and the Restored Church of God, which hold to a very strict corporate organization. Most of the churches like us are small independent churches. And you look around, and I think there's something like 75 seats in here. They have taken some out, but probably 50 seats in here. I never really have counted them. And we get a little lost in this church, and we feel very small, but they're all like that. All the churches are like that as I travel around. And so what's going on? You know, some of us hail back to the Worldwide Church of God days, when we had congregations where I remember counting the offering on the holy day for the Worldwide Church in Pittsburgh. And there were 590 people. That lobby hall was at Freeport, I think, in Freeport on the holy day. And that all came tumbling down, didn't it? Just like in the early days of Israel, when they built the Solomonic Temple and the kings of Israel were the royalty of the planet. When God gave them the promised land, they were the royalty of the planet. They were the most powerful nation on earth at one time. And they had Solomon's Temple in Jerusalem, and it was an amazing building. And we saw a depiction from the film of how the Feast of Tabernacles was once kept. The tens of thousands of people who came to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles and what that all meant. But here we are, a very small group. But I do want to tell you, though, even though we're a small group, you know, our work, our little congregation, you know, because of the work of the Melzers, I don't know how many we have on the list, but it's probably 20 or 30 names that receive a DVD every time we give a sermon here. So I try to, in my mind's eye, imagine those extra 20 or 30 people sitting here as well, because they correspond with Jim, and they, you know, if Jim doesn't send him a DVD, he hears about it, you know. I mean, they want the DVDs, and so they're listening to the message of our congregation. They know about us, and they feel very much a part of us. And from time to time, I'll get notes from them that come to Dallas or to come to Tyler and then get sent to me. The two headquarters of my life are in Texas. The church is in Tyler, and 7-Eleven is in Dallas. So I probably should say y'all or something like that and call it the Bobble. We're going to have Bobble study. Sorry, you Texans. But I love the Southern people. But in our Bible study, The last time we sat down to talk about the Bible study, we were in Revelation 14. And we're going to go there today and begin with a verse. It talks about the patience of the saints. And it's in Revelation 14, verse 12. And it says, it's just a very short verse, and it says, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ." You know, well, what is that? Is that like not getting upset because the guy in front of you is going real slow? Is that the patience of the saints? Is it patience with people? Is it patience with things? Is that what it's talking about? No, it's not what it's talking about. That kind of patience is probably good. I don't have a lot of that kind of patience. But yet, I can sit in the driveway in a chair and take all the dried flowers from the last fall and harvest the seeds from those flowers. You ever do that? It takes hours. Pull out seed by seed from each seed pod and replant those flowers. I can do that. I can dig up my garden with a shovel. I don't have a rototiller or a tiller or anything. I dig it up with a shovel. That takes patience. I have that kind of patience. I can work through. My job is the kind of job that I describe it as filling out your taxes every day. That's the kind of work I do. That takes patience. It's a lot of administrative paperwork. I have that kind of patience. I don't have patience for stupidity. Maybe I need more patience for stupidity. I don't have patience for irresponsibility. People who are irresponsible, I don't have patience for that. I don't have patience for people who abuse things. Animals or, you know, a park. A beautiful park which we've all paid to help build and somebody throws their trash in that park. I have no patience for that. I don't have patience for people who destroy the environment. I don't have patience for people like that. So, you know, when you talk about patience, what is the patience of the saints? Am I not a saint? Are you not a saint? Yes, you are. The Bible says you are. You're a saint. What is the patience of the saints? Brethren, this whole world is a very sensual world. It's a hedonistic world. We want what we want when we want it. Our way. That's the opposite of the patience of the saints. Someone who keeps the commandments sees a commandment that's about sexual desire. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And it's not just about a man who has a wife cheating on his wife or a woman who has a husband cheating on her. It's not just about that. It's about the whole concept of loyalty and fidelity. Not just physically, but also spiritually. But the saints, what do the saints do? The saints see that command and they say, that's important. God wants me to have fidelity in everything I do. And so instead of enjoying the gratification of giving in to the desire, I'm going to patiently wait and be obedient. That's what is the patience of the saints. The saints have a knowledge that's given to them from the Father and taught to them by Jesus Christ that says there's a better way and there's a better reward than the immediate gratification of giving in to the wrong things. The world gives in to the wrong things. They are not patient for the things that God has in reserve for mankind. But the saints of God are patient. That's how you know you're a saint. It says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. It would be a whole lot easier for me to stand up here and say, well, we're going to now keep Sunday. Brethren, I could fill this hall. Does anybody doubt that? We could fill this hall. But it takes effort. It takes patience. It takes enduring. It takes working through discouragement sometimes to be obedient, to keep the commandments of God, knowing that there is a reward. You know, patience means that you're waiting for something better. Patience means that you're waiting. The word waiting and patience are very much aligned, aren't they? Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. And the concept that's discussed here by Jesus Christ He says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth where moth and rust does corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. He's talking about your physical monetary wealth, your stuff, what you do with your stuff, how you manage the assets of your life. God says, well, what are you doing with that? You know, a lot of times ministers will get up here and use that to talk about tithing and what we do with our money. Well, today I'm not going to talk about that subject. What I'm going to talk about is the principle that's spoken of here, and that is that what we do with our decisions and how we live our lives should follow the pattern of this scripture. In other words, we're not going to go out and go into the candy store and start stuffing candy into our face in this world, in this life. And we've got to have all the wonderful, beautiful things that we can possibly lay our hands on. I think in our culture we need to have our toys. You know, I like that commercial. I think it's the financial company called ING, where they have the orange money. Have you seen that commercial? Where the guy wants to buy a fancy outdoor grill, and he pulls out of his wallet, and all he has left is the orange money, and the symbolism of that is the orange money is supposed to be his retirement money. And he's tempted to spend his retirement money on that fancy grill, but he leaves his retirement money in his wallet because he knows he's going to need it. Well, that's the patience of the saints. And that's, in other words, we are going to live our lives knowing that there is a future and we will face our Maker and our Judge. And we will give account for what we're doing. And He has a reason that He asked us to live a certain way. We don't always understand that reason. We don't always understand the reason. You know, when I was growing up, my mother said, because I said so. I hated hearing that, right? Because I'm your mother and I said so. And then when we got a little older, I don't owe you any explanations. I'm your mother or I'm your father. And that's true. Well, God's the same way. You know, we're going to go through a couple examples today, but God is like that too. But the remnant church of God, who we are, you know, I remember Mr. Baker, and he's such a lovely man, giving the closing prayer, and I believe it was last Sabbath, where I could hear the pain in his words, and I could hear the discouragement, where he, if you remember, if you were here last week, or when he gave this prayer, and I think it was last week, he said, you know, he was saying, Father, there's so many empty chairs in this room, we'd like to see them full. Is that what being here is about? I know what Bob's thinking. I feel the same way. You know I do, because you know me. But is that what being here is about? Ultimately, is that what's being here about? I'm going to tell you today that being a small congregation is a test. It's an important test. It's a vital test. For the people who are involved in the small remnant church of God, we are going through a testing time that Jesus Christ has established for a purpose. To make sure that we understand what the priorities really are. We'll see that as we go through that. You know, I don't know anybody who walked away from the church, and I know hundreds. You probably do too. I may even know thousands because of my work in the ministry for the last 20 years, but I know a lot of people who used to keep the commandments of God, who used to attend church, used to be part of something bigger than themselves, who walked away. I don't know any of them who are still obeying God. Being here, being part of a fellowship, whether this one or another one, is essential to succeeding in the test that Jesus Christ is putting us through in this time. Essential. It's important. I don't know anyone, not a single person do I know of those hundreds or thousands who walked away who are still keeping the commandments of God in the way that they learned them in the beginning. The influence of the teaching fades when you walk away. It fades when you're not present. It fades when you don't have, when you're not a part of something big. And a lot of us are leery of being part of something big, and we have good reason to be leery. We're going to talk about that today. I'm going to open it up today I'll be very, very open and honest with you today. But in the final analysis, this walking, this walk with God, this life that we choose, this commitment that we have, is a use it or lose it proposition. And I've seen it play out so many times. Jim's actually coined a little phrase, has nothing to do with football. NFL, where people will come and be part of a fellowship of a congregation like we are, and NFL stands not for long. Because when you really peel back the onion and look at what we believe, it's a way of life. And sometimes it's hard. And you have to be fully committed to the way of life, because if you're not, you're going to be NFL. You're going to be not for long. But what it says, and Paul writes in Hebrews, I believe it's Paul, and he's talking about learning and knowing and growing and understanding, and the Father draws people into the church, leads them to Jesus Christ, who teaches through His Word, and hopefully through the skill of His ministry, and also the fellowship of the brethren, because your ministry is every bit as important as what we do up here. He says, for in verse 13 of Hebrews 5, he says, "For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." And so it's a process where you've got to use it. You've got to put it into practical application for it to have any meaning. You know, the command about the Sabbath is, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And probably more sermons have been given about the Sabbath than any other thing in our culture anyway. But remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's not just about not forgetting to keep it. You know, because we do have calendars and, you know, we day timers and organizers, and now you can get it on your watch, right? You can get your $1,600 Apple Watch, which I'd really like to have one of those, but I'm coveting that thing. But I hope I never get to be so foolish to spend $1,600 for an Apple Watch. If I buy an Apple Watch, it will be because I have so much money I don't know what to do with it. But I think that's kind of a neat idea. It shows that nothing will be restrained from them that they imagine to do. But remember the Sabbath day. What is that? That's not just about not forgetting to keep it. And I suppose that's happened, but it's about organizing your whole life around it, is what the command is really teaching us. Organizing your whole life around the Sabbath, putting it into your plans for the whole week. So that, you know, we have something called a preparation day on Friday. Is Friday just another day, or is Friday a day of significance to you, to us? Is it a day of significance to us? I was pondering that yesterday, and have been trying to do a whole lot better job of getting my work finished on Thursday. And all I do on Friday is what I call clean up and crisis. You can't predict when a crisis is going to come, so you have to allow for that. But on Friday, I try to have all the bulk of my work done, and I have just a little bit of work to do on Friday to clean up the week and then deal with whatever crises come my way. But that's what the commandment is about. It's about organizing your life around the Sabbath day. Because we, according to Scripture, are appearing before the Almighty here. Where two or three are gathered today, He says, "I will be with you," if we're gathered in His name, according to His Word. So we're appearing before Him. And we all take it for granted. Every one of us does. I do sometimes too. We take it for granted. That's just our human nature. And so that's why the Scripture uses the word remember. It's a constant reminding to us that we need to understand the significance of what we do here when we come together. Now, it is discouraging to be a small group at times. I don't know, when you really take that apart, you know, why are we discouraged? I'm not discouraged to see any of you here. I'm thrilled to see you all here. I'm discouraged when someone doesn't come. And I'm not talking about the occasional trip away or the need to be away for an activity. I'm not talking about that, because even I travel and can't be here all the time. But when someone just decides not to come, that's when I get discouraged. You know, I take it personally as a minister because I feel like I'm not doing my job well enough that people want to be here, so you should know that about me. I take it personal. And, you know, I worry that I'm not doing a good enough job when people don't come. But, you know, that's just me. You know, Jesus started with just 12 people. We have more than that in this room. I think 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 16 of us today. Jesus started with 4 less than we have in the room. Now, either we believe that we're living in the time of the end. I do, by the way. Or we don't believe that. But I've been trying lately to change the way I talk about the end times. And some of you know I'm doing this on purpose. I'm trying not to use the word the end times as much as I use the word the new beginning. Because we're about to be going through a new beginning. And I'm going to coin a new word today for us, or a new phrase. I'm going to call them transitional prophecies. The prophecies that we used to refer to that talk about the end times. End sounds so negative, doesn't it? It sounds like it's a bad thing. When really, when you think about it, the end of this is the beginning of that. And that is so much better. Sound like Jerry Seinfeld there. But the beginning of the kingdom is so much better. So when I talk about end time prophecies, I'm going to start to refer to them as transitional prophecies. Now, Scripture speaks of a time just prior to the establishment of the kingdom of God. It refers to the church in a couple different ways. Never does it use the word crowd. Never does it use the word horde. Never does it use the word massive group of people. Multitudes not used to refer to the church. It just isn't. The church is referred to as a remnant. Revelation 12:17. And it's the same thing that we just read in Revelation 14. But in 12:17 it says, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ," which we know from Revelation 19 is the spirit of prophecy, not predicting the future, but a teaching ministry. You know, if we start, all we do up here is say, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, you're in the wrong place. Because what the Scripture talks about, the true saints of God will be part of an organization that is a teaching ministry that teaches from the Word of God. That's the spirit of prophecy. And does not neglect to talk about the prophetic Scriptures, especially the transitional ones about the coming kingdom of heaven. "And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with her seed." Is that happening? You know, we have grown up in a culture of literalists where we are expecting to see bombs going off and, you know, captivities and war as we've read it in history. But yet, what is going on with the dragon making war with the woman? There's a war of words right now, brother. Nobody, it seems as though the word, the truth is gone, but it's not. It's a famine of the word. It's not a complete absence of it. In a famine, there's some food, and it speaks about that in the book of Amos. There's a famine of the word at the end times, or at the transitional period. We're in that famine. But the Bible speaks of the church at the end time as a remnant. So look around. And you see empty chairs? That's proving to you that we must be part of something that at least matches that description. We're a remnant of what used to be. And it's hard to take that word and that concept as encouragement. But really, deep down, we should understand that it is an encouraging thing to realize that there at least is a remnant. Because we're going to see what happens in Scripture today, that if that remnant doesn't do their job, what happens? If the remnant, who has a great responsibility during the transitional period, does not do their job, there is a great consequence that falls upon the earth. So you have an important job to do. I have an important job to do. Being here is an important thing. It's a powerfully, powerfully important thing. The time of just prior to the return of Jesus Christ is a time of testing to see who will remain faithful. It's a different few good men and women kind of a test. And I emphasize the word few because it does come down to just that. A few good people of God. A few. Just a few. Just as Abraham negotiated with God over the city of Sodom, cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, God was only looking for, as we said in the outreach program, a few good men and women. Couldn't find them back then. He's doing the same thing with us. The whole world around us, brethren, is absolutely living in the same kinds of turmoil as was Sodom and Gomorrah. The very same thing. If you have, other than basic television, I have cable channels, and we don't have any of that garbage on our TV, but every once in a while they'll play something. I'm flipping through the channels and I see people having sex on television. Now, there's nothing wrong with having sex. Actually, kind of a neat thing. But on TV, where anybody could walk into the room and see this. And in our country, we're fairly conservative from what I hear. If you go over to Europe, apparently they do this in commercials over there to advertise products, to get people's attention. Again, I don't have anything against sex. I'm very much in favor of it, actually. It's just that, what's happening? The world, you know, the world, is the world become Sodom and Gomorrah? Morally? Spiritually? Well, yeah, to some degree they have. But there's a transition about to occur when, because of the work of the remnant church, if we do our job, a transition will occur and a king will return and take over and put an end to all of that. But Christ is concerned about the transitional period too, isn't he? Let's see that in Luke 18. Luke 18 is the parable of the unjust judge. And keep in mind the focus is, why are we such a small group? That's the group. And I'm trying to prove today through the sermon that that's exactly what the Scripture says we would be at during the transitional time. Luke 18, and there wasn't a city, a judge, which feared neither God or man. And there was a widow in the city, and she came to him saying, avenge me of mine adversary. Something had happened, and she had been taken advantage of. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, pretty arrogant man this judge was, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continually coming she wears me out. In other words, she was persistent. She was constantly coming before this guy, complaining, using the legal system of the day. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. There's wisdom in this. And shall not God avenge his own elect which cry day and night to him, though he bear long with them? God's bearing long with us. I mean, I know he's bearing long with me. There's no other word to use than that. He's putting up with me. I keep wondering how long he'll put up with me, but he puts up with me, puts up with us. But as long as we keep coming to him in prayer, and that's important, really important. You know, God knows everything. He doesn't need, you don't need to explain stuff to God. I don't need to explain that I'd like to see my kids do well. I don't need to explain that a person needs healed. I don't need to explain anything to God. He knows everything. He wants to know if I'm in recognition of His authority. That's what prayer's about. Prayer's about being in recognition to His authority. That's what He wants to know. He wants to know if I'm willing to be in submission to the Almighty, that He gets to say and I don't. So he knows everything. I don't need to explain anything to him, but he still tells me I have to come before him and pray. And so, this is what it says here. Jesus is saying that this woman who constantly went before the judge, we should be like her. We should be constantly petitioning our Father and our King. The number one thing that I constantly petition God for isn't that we'd have a bigger congregation. although that's on the list, it's that He will send Christ back to us in peace, not in war. And He will do so immediately. That's my prayer, constant prayer. And here's what Jesus says. He says, I tell you that He will avenge them speedily. In other words, He will answer the prayer. Nevertheless, notice what Jesus says here. When the Son of Man comes, we're talking about the transitional period, when He comes back. When He comes, shall He find faith on the earth? Christ is in the third heaven. This was actually happening as a parable in His time when He was on the earth. But He's in the third heaven looking down on the earth, and He's saying, man, there aren't many people left. There aren't many people left. He says, will I find any faith or faithfulness when I come? Now, all the people that are sealed with the Holy Spirit and the name of Yahweh in the grave are saved. They're in the ultimate place of safety in the grave. It's not like He doesn't have 144,000 to resurrect when He's ready. What He's concerned about now is at the very end, the transitional period when He returns, He's saying, is there a church left? That's what He's saying. Which tells me that even God knows that during the end time, the transitional period, the church is going to be very small. Very small. But the good news in that is that there is still a church, even though it's small. That there is still a church. And those people in that church are called saints. Those people in that church are making those prayers to the Almighty and answering the dilemma of Malachi that says, you either turn your hearts to the Father or you don't. And if you don't, I'm going to destroy the world. If you do, I will come back in peace. You see why I always say, pray that Christ returns in peace, not in war. Make that your ardent prayer. It is mine. Make it your ardent. He is coming back, brethren. Everything declares that the time is at hand. I got a kick out of the fact, I was watching the news yesterday afternoon, and one of the commentators was mocking the blood moons and mocking the fact that Christians are starting to pay attention to that. Yes, I don't think they have it right. And I think we understand maybe a little bit more than most do, but we don't have it perfectly right either. But they're mocking the fact that we're paying attention to it. That tells me that we're on to something. Because when the media is mocking it, that's probably a pretty good sign you're doing the right thing. You know, there's validation in criticism sometimes, isn't there? You know, the enemies of God always have a target on their back, so to speak. Okay, but Christ is concerned. When He comes back, will He find faith? He's worried that there's not going to be a church. But I know what the mindset of Jesus is. You do too, because you've read these scriptures, or you've heard them in sermons. Christ said, I will build my church. He wants to build His church. So if the church is a remnant, it's not because of what Jesus did or wants to do. It's not His agenda to have the church become just a remnant. It's just that it is. Why? Well, examine that in a minute. What happened to us? What happened to the church, brethren? You know, we started a revitalization beginning around 1930. And the church grew to an attendance, a weekly Sabbath attendance of well over 150,000. Congregations of minimally 200 people. And, you know, Lynn and I were part of a congregation where they had 500 in the morning and 500 in the afternoon with two complete sets of ministry. Socials were like unbelievable. That was all fun. But we were focused on the wrong things. And individuals within those organizations started to like the fact that they could get power and control other people and be the center of attention. And God didn't like that. Jeremiah 10, verse 21. This is what happened. This is what happened. Jeremiah 10, verse 19, will start in, woe is me for my hurt. My wound is grievous. But I said, truly, this is a grief and I must bear it. My tabernacle is spoiled. And all my cords are broken. My children are gone forth on me. and they are not. There is none to stretch forth the tent anymore and to set up the curtains. God is expressing the same discouragement that we feel. Right here. He's saying there's nobody left to be part of the temple. He says, there is none to stretch forth the tent anymore and to set up my curtains. Notice why. For the pastors are become brutish and have not sought the Lord. Therefore, they shall not prosper and all their flocks shall be scattered. I remember that. I lived through that. Some of you did too. I remember the brutishness of some of our leaders in the past. How it became all about money and power and who was in charge of what. I remember skirmishes over the cookie table. Rose is laughing. She knows what I'm talking about. And who had what job in the church. And whether or not certain people would fellowship with other people because they didn't think the other people were righteous enough to be part of their fellowship. Stinks, stank in the nostrils of God. For the pastors who were supposed to be the leaders, the shepherds, the helpers of joy, they weren't. Not all were bad, but many, some were. They were brutish, and they weren't seeking the Lord. They were seeking self-aggrandizement. They did not prosper, and the flocks were scattered. Psalm 60 says in verse 1, O God, you have cast us off. Thou hast scattered us. Thou hast been displeased. O turn thyself to us again. The message there in the psalm is a match to what Malachi says at the end of the Old Testament. He said, here you are, people. We're at the very end, the very transitional time, just before I release the date for the return of my son. And I want to do that because I love you. I'm your father. He says, but we have a job to do in this transitional period. I've got to see you turn your heart back to me. Don't worry about everybody else. Just worry about yourself. Turn your heart back to me. I'll turn my heart back to you. And it'll go a whole lot better. That's pretty much what they're telling us. But back in Jude 4, we have this little bit of remembrance of the history of what we went through. And this is not the first time, hopefully it's the last time, but of what happened back then. But it says in Jude 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares. I know their names. My name is Edward Joseph Selankiewicz. One of them had my middle name. I know their names. There are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men. They turned the grace of God into lasciviousness, denying the only Lord and our Lord Jesus Christ. They taught us that you did not have to obey God's commandments, saying we were legalistic, that obedience was not necessary. It isn't necessary for salvation, but it is necessary to have a relationship with God Almighty. Because we are saved by grace. We're not saved by our works. But those works are important because without those works, you cannot have a relationship with Him. And He says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. It's plain. The Bible is very plain about how all that works. But these men came in and they destroyed a thing that we had going, a culture that we were a part of, that we thought would go on forever. You know, it was a difficult time. But Jesus said, don't give up, remnant church, those of you who remain. I've got my eye on you. I'm watching you. He says, I'm watching you. He's focused on you. He's focused on us. He's focused on the ones who remained loyal, the remnant church of God who keep
His commandments. He's focused on that. But He wants us to recognize the authority of the Father and keep our knees bent in prayer coming before Him. Now, I've learned about prayer many things. One of the things I've learned is that prayers are often answered way down the road from when you ask them. Give me an example of that. Somewhere in the 90s, I was working for Best Oil, Senior Vice President of Operations. The President had told me, he said, "You're going to be the President of the company someday. You will inherit my office, and I'm getting all ready for all this glory. I'm never going to bring my kids into the business. It's going to be you, Ed." Well, he went back on his word, and he brought his son into the business. And I love his son. He's a very good friend of mine. I still to this day. And I also love Joe, the boss. But it was a tough moment for me because he was breaking an important promise to me. Something that I had built my whole life around. And he brought his son in. And then he canceled my budget. I didn't get to travel anymore. I didn't get to make decisions anymore. I kept my title, but I was basically a figurehead. And the son had all the authority. And it was difficult because I worked for 17 years for this company, taking it from a serious loss to making millions of dollars in profit. You know, I didn't do it all, but I was one of the leaders. So I can claim rightfully some credit for that. And I used to walk on my lunch hour. Often I would be traveling between stores, and I found myself out towards 84 PA. So I went down to Mingo Park, if you've never been there, a beautiful park. And I was walking there, and it happened to be in the fall. When the leaves were turning, it's really beautiful there. And there's like a 20-minute walk you can take. Nice level path. And I remember walking on that path, so discouraged about work. Didn't like my job anymore. Didn't know what I was going to do. You know, I'm getting up there in years. And I said in my prayer as I walked along the trail, I said, "Jesus, it'd be wonderful. If I could pick any job I could have, I'd love to do something to help the environment. To help, this is so beautiful here. I just love your creation. I would love to do something to help your environment." So I prayed that prayer, and I actually was very specific about it for a couple years, and then forgot about it. Now, 2013, I was hired by 7-Eleven to be an environmental compliance specialist. And what I do now is I work with the government agencies to make sure that we keep the gasoline out of the water and out of the ground. So I'm actually doing environmental work. So it took 13 years before God answered that prayer. But He answered the prayer. And I have it written down in my book. God answers prayers. In His time, in His way. And I had forgotten about it. Let's look at Psalm chapter 27 and start in verse 8. You know, when we sit here, the 17 of us now in the room, small congregation that we are, and we get discouraged with the fact that our numbers are small, constantly remind one another, you know, hug one another, giggle with one another, laugh with one another. Make sure that your relationship with one another is really, really important because it matters. It says, "When you seek my face, my heart said unto you, your face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not your face far from me." Has Jesus hidden his face from us? It's a matter of opinion. I'm not going to answer that right now. It's a different sermon. But there is a chastisement that's upon the church right now. But he says, in the psalm, he says, "Hide not your face from me. Put not your servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in the plain path because of mine enemies." And sometimes discouragement is an enemy. That's not coming from God. Who's it coming from? The enemy. "Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies." Don't give in to discouragement. "For false witnesses are risen up against me, and such are they breathe out cruelty." Verse 14. "Wait on the Lord." wait. He wants saints that know how to wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. And that's a state of mind, isn't it? You can talk yourself into being down. You can also talk yourself into being up. When I was teaching customer service at the company, I used to tell people, when you're having a bad day, fake it until you make it. Before you know it, you'll be smiling. It's true. It works. I don't know why it works, but it works. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. The Bible's about waiting. It has a lot to say about waiting. You know, we've always got to remember who we are. The remnant church who keep His commandments. He calls us His virgin. His bride. That's a pretty good thing, isn't it? He is coming. And He will marry His bride. It will be great. I can't imagine what it will be like. Psalm 37:34 says, wait on the Lord and keep His ways, and you shall receive the inheritance. You will see it. What does that have to do with being part of a big congregation? Nothing. Not a thing. It has to do with your relationship and your attitude toward your relationship with the Almighty and with Yeshua, Jesus, our King. You know, in Luke 8, we have a parable of the sower. I want to go there. Luke 8, a couple more scriptures here. Well, several more. Luke 8, the parable of the sower. We are in a day of a small witness. We just have to know that. Luke 8, verse 15. He talks about the seed being cast out, and some falls on good ground, some falls on thorny ground, some falls on stony ground. What happens to that seed? He says in verse 15, but that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart have heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience. They hear the word, they keep it, and they bring forth fruit with patience. What does that have to do with having a large congregation? I keep asking that question. Not a thing. It has nothing to do with that. Does a large congregation make it easier? The answer is no. I've been there. The truer Christians in my heart, in my mind, that I've known, are part of smaller groups. Because it takes a higher level dedication to do this than it does to go sit in the back when there's 500 people in the room. The truer Christians, the ones I believe that Christ is looking to be part of His entourage as He comes back during the transitional period to take His kingship, are going to be the ones that come from groups like this. The ones who remain loyal through thick and thin. Does that make sense? Of course it does. Of course it makes sense. I want to turn to an important scripture in Zechariah, toward the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 9. Now, who was Zerubbabel? Maybe you heard, maybe you don't know, but Zerubbabel was a person who rebuilt the temple. There was once, the temple was built, and it was glorious. And we've all heard stories of the temple, how beautiful it was. Maybe you've seen movies, maybe you've seen pictures. I'm hoping to get out to Lancaster to see the model out there someday. The temple was glorious. Jerusalem was glorious. The kingdom of Jerusalem was glorious at one time when we had the kings of Israel in their authority in the very beginning. But then it all got destroyed three times. Destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, Titus Epiphanes, and then finally by Titus of Rome. But during the first rebuilding of the temple, it was rebuilt by a fellow by the name of Zerubbabel. So he rebuilt the temple. He put it back into place. And we used to analogize that that's what happened between 1930 and 1990, that there was a Zerubbabel work going on in the church, and there was a restoration of the truth. Some people refer to it as the Elijah work. Some people refer to it as the Zerubbabel work. I refer to it as God's work. But verse 9 of Zechariah chapter 3 is where I want... Oh, did I say 4? Yeah, 4. It says, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who has despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. With those 7, they are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth." So what God is saying, He's saying, hang in there, remnant church of God. You will see the temple rebuilt if you remain loyal. You will see it. And when God says you'll see it, He means it in a larger way. You'll be part of it. You'll be instrumental in seeing it come to pass. He says, "For who has despised the day of small things? For they, the small, shall rejoice." And they'll see the rebuilding of the temple. You know, Matthew 13 talks about God's kingdom starting out as a grain of mustard seed. We've all read the scripture. I've never actually seen a mustard seed myself. I've never seen one. But I believe it's small because the Bible says it's small. Smallest of all herb seeds. I've seen some pretty tiny seeds because I like to plant things. Sometimes they just look like the top of a pinhead. But the Bible says a mustard seed is very small. Very small. So what's it describing? It's describing the beginning of the transitional period. The kingdom of heaven starts out with a very small group. Tiny, almost microscopic group is where it begins. So, are you in the right place? You might be. Yeah, you might be. You know, let's turn to Philippians chapter 4, where Paul talks about different times in his life. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11, he writes, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know how to be abased." And when you consider the size of the churches and the congregations in our day, we've been abased. "I know how to abound. I lived in a time when there was many people. This church hall would not have worked for us back then. We need a gymnasium." We actually did rent gymnasiums for church services when I was in my early 20s. He says, "I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me, including be part of the remnant church." I like to read that verse a little differently. I can do all things if I have a relationship with Yeshua so that He does strengthen me. Because whether or not you have that relationship is actually our choice because of free moral agency. And that's why obedience is important, because that's how we have a relationship with Him. That's how we have a relationship with Him. Verse 19, "But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and the glory by Jesus," by Yeshua. So we have to believe that what we need, you know, we go to a church for a reason. We all go to a church for a reason. We get something out of it, or we contribute. Actually, the Bible teaches that you go there because God put you there to contribute, not to get. It's a give, not a get. You're given a gift of the Holy Spirit. Every one of you has at least one gift. I can prove that from Scripture. Every one of you, regardless of your age, has a gift of the Holy Spirit. You were given that gift for one reason and one reason only: to give back to the congregation, to edify the body. It tells you that in Scripture. Some have more than one. But God says He supplies what we need. He will give us what we need. We have to believe that His Word is true. He says he will supply our need. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And Paul writes, he says, "Say then, has God cast away his people?" Paul writes, "God forbid. For I am also an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot you not that the scripture of Elijah said, how he makes intercession to God against Israel, saying, 'The Lord,'" This is what Elijah said. He felt alone. He went out under the broom tree or the juniper and he laid down. He said, "I just want to die." He was very discouraged. We've all felt that discouragement. We've all wanted to just give up. Me too. I felt this way too. He says, "Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone and they seek my life." People are out there trying to destroy my reputation as the pastor of the Cranberry Church of God. They want to destroy me. They want to destroy you. Your reputation anyway. But what said God to him? He says, "I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, then, as this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." The Bible constantly reinforces the idea that the church in the transitional time is a remnant. But what does it say? Matthew 7:14, we don't have to turn there, but it says, "Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and many there be that find it." You know it doesn't say that. It says, "Few there be that find it." I used the wrong word to get your attention. Few there be that find it. Again, the Bible teaches the church is small. Now, I want to turn to Isaiah 1. I know I'm getting long, but we'll wrap it up here pretty soon. Isaiah chapter 1, to show you, I was talking about the importance of the remnant church of God in the transitional period that we're living in before the kingdom of heaven starts in great glory with a lot of fun. With a lot of good stuff, with a lot of neat stuff, interesting stuff, invigorating stuff. We don't talk enough about the good things of the kingdom. But it's about to begin. We've got to get through the transitional period first. Every young person who lives on into the kingdom of heaven will be glad they were alive when it happened. It'll be such an amazing, wonderful time. And here in Isaiah, where did I want to go here? Let me check my note quick. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 9. "Except the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah." The prophet is saying the very thing I said earlier. Abraham was turning to God saying, "If we find 50, if we find 40, if we find 30, if we find 20, if we find 10, will you save it?" And God said, "Yeah, if you find 10, I'll save it." Same thing in our day. And Isaiah is mentioning it. He's referring back to that. He's saying, a very small remnant. If it weren't for that very small remnant, there'd be no hope for the people who are living during the time of transition. Read it in Malachi. Either we do the job or we don't. It's up to us. You know, Psalm 119, I'll just read a verse for you there. Psalm 119, and I wanted to read verse 141, which says, "I am small and despised." We are small. What do people think of us? What do people think of what we believe? What do people think of who we are, this little ragtag Cranberry Church of God? What do people think of us? You know, despising that they hate us, despises like Esau was with his inheritance. They don't think much of us. We don't make an impact. "I am small and despised, yet do not I forget thy precepts. Even though there is the discouragement of being small and despised, we cling to the truth of God's word. Thinking of my own story, brethren, personally, Mr. Ed, I could not have learned as much as I have if I stayed part of a larger group. Now that's kind of a paradox, isn't it? Because I want a larger group. I'd like to see a larger group. But I've learned that there's a great benefit to being part of a smaller group. So it's a paradox. I'm doing all I can to help this congregation to grow. I think you know that about me. But God is the one that has to give the increase when He's good and ready to give it. When He's good and ready to give it. This is a day of adversity. Yes, it is. In a very real sense. Proverbs 24 admonishes us that we should not faint in a day of adversity. Our mindset should be about turning our heart to the Father and let Him supply the need as Paul said He would. You think of Job. We always talk about the patience of Job. Job, you know, we don't want to have to live through what Job lived through. He lost his possessions, his position, his family, his health, God's protection. He lost his career. Until, because Job's problem was what? He was self-righteous. Then he came to understand that he knew his Creator was the Almighty. He knew his Creator was Yahweh. He knew that Yeshua. He knew them. He came to understand them. And then, and only then, was everything restored to him when he did that. Now it becomes obvious the final lesson before Christ returns in this transitional period is to determine whether we will not faint and keep our heart turned to the Almighty. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And I've been trying to do this and I forgot to do it this morning. And I say, thank you all for coming today. You made my week. And I hope when you come here, I make your week. But thank you for coming today. When you're not here, I'm sad. So thank you for coming. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and He shall come, and He that shall come will come, and He won't delay. Now the just shall live by faith, and if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them who believe to the saving of the soul. Verse 23, he said, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love to good works. Our relationship between one another is so much more important than it was when we were part of that group of 500. I depend on you. I really do. I depend on you. Not forsaking the assembling of themselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much more as you see the day approaching. The day is approaching. Our end time generation has not been asked to, so far, go into physical captivity, but to fight the mental, spiritual captivity of this time. Has not been asked to be martyred for the cause, but rather to live through a time of spiritual complacency. The type of adversity which can lead to physical death that was experienced by our forefathers often results in greater resolve for those facing it. Remember 9/11? As a nation, we had great resolve. But the quietness of complacency lulls the people to sleep and tends to weaken resolve. The enemy knows that. It's a great test. Our task is to endure it and to overcome it. So, in this Word of God, that we have on our laps there in front of us. We see that this book tells us that God's people are just a remnant in this transitional time who keep His commandments and believe in learning from His Word. Christ is concerned. He expresses that concern in Luke 18. At the time of His return, whether or not He will find any faithfulness, showing that the church will be just a remnant. Christ says the way is narrow, but straight, and only few there are that find it. No crowds, no hordes, no assemblies in football stadiums. Saints are called patient because they wait for their glory. Their glory and their reward. And they don't expect it now. They don't live for the day looking for immediate gratification, especially in sin. The church is indeed likened to a very small grain of mustard seed in Scripture. Small. But He says, brethren, there in Matthew 13, and I want to go back there for a second. Matthew 13, I want to turn to that Scripture as I wrap up here. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, very, very small, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, when it matures, it is the greatest among herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. It takes patience to hang in there until that tree gets to support those bird nests. It takes patience. Finally, Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 31, he says, but seek you the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom.